Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is the gospel lesson, which we heard earlier, John chapter 19, verses 12 to 22. We hear again verses 13 and 14. When Pilate heard this, and this stands for a claim that the Jews twisted, that Jesus was putting himself forth as a kind of rebel king, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. This is God's word. In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, Good Friday was a very bad day for Pontius Pilate. It was bad in the worst sense possible, because Pilate had standing before him his Savior. Jesus had come to die also for Pilate's soul. And Pilate was in Jesus' presence, and Jesus was before him, and he had opportunity to hear what Jesus had to say. And in fact, some of the things Jesus said did stir him, bothered him. But pressure from a crowd, the force of a mob, caused Pilate not to investigate further or to act on that feeling, that something that was different about Jesus. In the end, he said, "What is truth? As Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life," stood there right before him. It was an eternally bad day for Pilate, with consequences that went far beyond this world and this life. But Good Friday was a bad day also in a smaller sense, and yet for this time and place, in a rather large event, a bad day for Pilate. It was a bad day to be the governor of Judea, which is what Pontius Pilate was as a Roman governor under that empire, controlling an area that, well, we remember as the Old Testament kingdom of Judah, but it took in territory bigger than that, to the north, Samaria, parts of the northern kingdom, a substantial part of the empire, but it was not about geography so much as the challenge of governing these people. We know from history, we know from Scripture, but we know from other places in history as well, even Pilate's own history, that to be the governor of Judea meant to have bad days. Because the people who were under his control in that part of the empire frequently were restless and stirring. They were bothered by things that seemed kind of small to the Roman authorities. They would get upset about symbols being carried into their holy city, images being put near their temple mount. At different times and in different ways, they had let the oppressors, the occupiers, know, first the Greeks and now the Romans, that they, the Jews, would not tolerate what so many other conquered peoples had gone along with. The idea that, well, the emperor is a god, in fact, a pretty powerful one. He's, after all, in charge of this empire. The Jews resisted that, and it caused clashes from time to time. And now here it seemed like, well, one more of these clashes in a difficult time ruling a difficult people. Because early on that Friday morning, Pilate had been brought into activity as a governor as a mob brought a man before him. A mob that was demanding that this man be tried, convicted, and executed. And Pilate, in his function as also supreme judge of that region, had listened to what that man had to say, heard the charges against him, and he knew, Pilate knew, that there was nothing criminal about this man. No crime that could be pinned upon him, no conviction to be made, no certainly execution to be carried out. And he said so. And there became, then came this bargaining between the Roman governor and this mob yelling for the death of the innocent man, for the death of Jesus. And so Pilate tried to make an exchange. I'll put before you a choice between a very bad criminal, Barabbas, and this Jesus. Which one do you want let go? They yelled for Barabbas. Then Pilate heard in a message from his wife that she was warning him not to have anything to do with this Jesus. She'd had a dream about him, and And it upset her. And she was warning her husband away from this. And that bothered him too. Finally, Pilate, in this back and forth and this bargaining, had Jesus brutally beaten and whipped and, as Pastor described, mocked with that purple robe and the crown of thorns, brought him before the people and said, as so often happens on the pages of Scripture, said far more than what he realized he was saying. He said, "Here is your king." And there were two aspects of that. The king was put to before these people because they had been threatening Pilate by saying, you know, if you let this guy go, this man who claimed to be a king, if you let him go, well, you're no friend of Caesar's. And the implicit threat was, we're going to let Caesar know about that. And then, well, Caesar was Tiberius, a man who was known for his suspicious nature about such things and very touchy about his rule as emperor. "Here is your king," Pilate said, answering that charge, having treated Jesus that way, perhaps hoping that Jesus now would find some sympathy with this crowd and the punishment could stop there short of execution, but also a kind of mockery of these Jews. Your king. Look at this. This wreck of a man, humiliated and mocked as a king. Pilate said so much more, and so this morning we take that phrase, that sentence he uttered, "Here is your king," and we apply it to ourselves. And we'll consider this morning what a king did, what a king does, and what our king will do. We sum up what our king did in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Part of it is focused here in our text. Suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Pilate, as he had Jesus before him, knew that this was an innocent man. But as the events unfolded and the pressure of that mob brought him to that point, well, Pilate, torn between wanting to protect his own position and probably his life with Tiberius, wanting to maintain order in his empire, but even this pagan judge and a cynical man, understanding this Jesus was an innocent victim of this mob mentality, pulled and strained by all of that, finally caves in. Having Jesus whipped and mocked hadn't softened the crowd. They just kept yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, take him away." And then Pilate, with yet another dig, says to the crowd, Shall I crucify your king? And the crowd replies again, "Away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar." And then that was a mark of how vicious was their hatred, how cynical was their approach to this matter of Jesus. Because across their history, they had resisted the empire. Oh, they were under its thumb and under its control, but they had resisted any notion that they had an earthly ruler who was better than someone whom God had instituted. They looked at that question and said, no, we are loyal subjects of Caesar. That's why we brought this pretend king to you. And finally, Pilate just had enough. He gave in. He yielded to the mob against his own uneasiness. He gave in to their pressure against the warning from his wife. He handed Jesus over to a monumental crime of injustice, though he himself had a sense that justice was anything but being done. Here is your king. Here is your king. Pilate gets in one more jab at the crucifixion, the last verses of our text. Pilate, after Jesus had carried his own cross to Golgotha and had been put there, we're told, soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle, being treated like a common criminal, executed among other criminals. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth," itself another dig, this little town in Galilee. "Jesus of Nazareth," not Jerusalem, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." One more way of now having proven he wasn't going to cross Tiberius, he was going to take care of this rebel, proving his contempt for the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest said, protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate, finally finding the backbone, says, "What I have written, I have written." We could say what God had written, God had written. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to make this record and to have before the people, well, in languages that anybody who went by understood, Aramaic, a cousin of Hebrew, most people spoke that in everyday life in this part of the world. Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire, and then Greek, the language that, as a result of the Greek Empire that had preceded Rome's, was the getting around language for everybody in trade and commerce and daily business. There was no mistaking to anyone who could read what Pilate had done there. And he puts it up as something that would stay there. "Here is your king." And through it all, we see what a king did. Our king did. Our king. Jesus stepped willingly to that cross, endured all the insult, the spitting, the beating, the pain, the whipping, the crown, the thorns, the robe, all of it, carrying his own cross willingly to the hill to do what a king did. And that's to fight for his people. He fought for the people, really, of all the world. Because what Jesus was doing there was paying the price that God's law demanded for the sins of all. You know how the story unfolds. Jesus truly was descended from an earthly king. This is the son of David. Legal heir through Joseph, heir through the flesh through his mother Mary, coming to this world, the son of God, leaving his royal throne in heaven to become that man of, well, Bethlehem, Nazareth in Galilee, living that humble life, preaching, teaching, performing God's miracles in ways that demonstrated to one and all that he was fulfilling the promises and prophecies that had been spread across the history of these people, saying to one and all that he is the Messiah, and all the while carrying out that Messiah's mission under God's law, doing what we couldn't do, living perfectly exactly what God wanted in every way, being the mirror image of God's will. And then taking that perfect life, the life of the perfect man, but also the Son of God, and giving up that life on the cross, doing what a king did. Paul sums it up this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. God took all of our sins and put them not just on Jesus, but made him sin itself, and then punished sin on the cross. Our king willingly taking that punishment upon himself in order to pay for the sins of all. This is our Savior. This is our King. And we think on this on a Christ the King Sunday, which we celebrate as the last Sunday of the church year, the day that culminates a number of Sundays in a row that have pointed to the end of all things, that remind us of the fact that this world will end. And if it doesn't end within our lifetimes, well, we're reminded as well that our life will come to an end. And we think on these things with the comfort of knowing what our King did. Because when that last day comes, there will be a judgment. We will stand before our holy God. And there will be a judgment made. If we pause on a last day of the church year and think back across that year, November to November, we would have to admit, this, again, was not a perfect year. Would we really want that record of sins laid before our holy God? The grudges, the resentments, the dirty thoughts, the quick and thoughtless words, the painful gesture, the things I did despite my best efforts not to, the things I should have done and didn't, lay it all before God and call that my record? Maybe we would try to do what some people try to do formally or informally and say, well, you know, I know there have been some bad stuff, but there's been some good too. Let's balance the ledger. Or maybe we would try, as some would do, to say, well, our sins, they're there, but, you know, I'm better than average. Certainly I'm at the high end of the curve. I certainly know some people who, well, didn't do as well as I've done. Would we really lay that record before our God and say that all our righteousnesses, those filthy rags, somehow offset, erase what we've done? Would we want to end up with, well, what I saw on a gravestone near tombstones of relatives of mine in Toledo, Ohio? This sad thing, this one little statement: Lord, I tried. The last day of the church year, Christ the King Sunday moves us to our deathbed, moves us to that last day on earth or the last day of the earth. And thoughts like that need not alarm us, because our King did what he did. Our King lived that perfect life in our place, died that innocent death to pay the price that we deserve to pay, but now it's paid. In fact, this is the King who later from that cross cried, "It's finished! It's finished! It's over! It's done! Payment made in full," and proved it then by rising from the dead. You and I, as we think on the last day, can think with the confidence and peace of mind that says, God will not look at our record of sins. In fact, a great exchange was made. What he'll look at is Jesus' record of righteousness, perfection, in every thought, word, and deed, in every moment of life, in every way, God's perfect Son, counting you as God's perfect daughter, God's perfect Son, for Jesus' sake. This is what our King did. And we live in that confidence as we appreciate also what our King does. We sum it up in the Creed. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What our King does is rule and reign. That's important to be reminded of. In a world where so often we wonder, is God still in charge? Is God still in charge when my feelings get hurt on a regular basis in this mean world? When there are broken relationships, broken health, broken people because of the effects of sin and the world around us, Satan's temptations. When we think of the scandals and the swindles and the massacres and the pain and the hurt, the early death of a loved one, the lingering death of another loved one, we wonder why. We wonder why the bad guys seem to be winning. We want to cry out with Job and Jeremiah and the psalmist and say, why do the heathen prosper? Well, we pause and remember, our God is in charge. Jesus does rule and reign, and he governs and guides all the affairs of this world, even the ones that don't look so good, for the eternal good of this world and also of each one of us personally. He made us his own subjects through the miracle of baptism. He nourishes us in this faith through this word and through the Lord's heavenly supper, that marvelous nourishment that is ours that reminds us again and again that in every way he works for our good. He is in charge. Pause and hear the words of Paul as he talked about the same thing in Romans. What shall we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And notice where God puts his proof of this on the fact of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our King reigns. And he rules and he governs and he guides and directs the affairs of this world so that it will turn out right for us. As a marker, consider how this day looked. That beaten, bloody man being mocked and humiliated, dragging his cross to a place for execution with criminals. That didn't look so good either. But God, in the way that he uses the injustice of this world, the bad things of this world, for the very best and good things of this world, also sees to the details of our life and our experience of this history, so that we know, too, that in the end, we will conquer. We will not be separated from the love of Christ because of what our King does. All of this in advance of what he will do, which we sum up in the Creed as, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Christ the King Sunday does look ahead to that judgment day. And on that day, there will be, well, a sad reminder of this day that we're looking at in this text. The big joke of beating up Jesus and putting him on display as some sort of fake king. The big joke of mocking and humiliating him, the big joke of executing him, well, it'll be a terrible joke turned around. The sad and awful truth, well, John sums it up this way in his book of Revelation when he says, "Look, he is coming with the crowds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." Our Savior will return, and God has designated him to be the judge. And for you and me, that's a marvelous comfort. The judge is our Savior. The judge himself will look at you and me, has already looked at you and me, and declared, not guilty, justified, made right before God's law. We will plead our case as Jesus, having done it all for us perfectly, once and forever. And so when we look ahead to the return of our Savior, we appreciate that we see our King, and we'll see him in all his splendor and glory. And what a day that will be. If it happens that that day comes after the end of our own life on this earth, we will be raised together with all the dead. But for us, raised to eternal life, body and soul living in heaven in perfection. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more thirst, no more tears, no more nothing that would ever hurt us or make it less than perfect happiness. This is our judge, our King, who will return to claim his own, gather his daughters and sons together to live with him in heaven. This is our King, who has made us his subjects and will come again. Such blessing is ours, that confidence that rests alone in the fact of what our King did, does, and now in his promises will do. As he kept his promise to come and save, so he will keep his promise to return and bring us home to heaven to be with him. And so on that last day, whether it is the last day of this world or the last day of our life, or it happens that the two things are right together, you and I can look ahead with joy and confidence and see that King coming, to see our Savior's return, to see him in all of his glory gathering you and me, his saints, home to heaven. And you and I will look up and we will praise and we will say, "My Lord and my God, my Savior, my King." Amen.